You're listening to Studies in the Book of James. If you'd like more resources like this, or you're in the Kansas City area and would like to connect, you can find us at thebridgekc.church.
Now, how many of you ask and believe God for more activity of God in your life than you're seeing right now? How many you really want more? Okay, some of you are satisfied. Okay. But some of you are going, no, I want more than I see. And I think at least in our darkest moments, most of us would say, I want more activity of God than I see in my life right now. If we're going to see more activity of God in our life, at some point our level of character has to rise to be able to bear the weight of his presence in our lives. What would happen if he came to rest on this congregation in a mighty way and we had not developed the place where character resides? It would almost be unkind of him to come. And so James talks a lot about character and a lot about how we deal with one another and how we deal with our own hearts. And this week we're going to finish out chapter 4 as he gives 4 distinct warnings in this chapter. And some of you are going, you're really going to finish a chapter? I think so. Okay, I'm shooting for it. But if I don't, we'll just pick it up the next week. It's a great thing about a series and a book. But he talks about these warnings, and with each warning, he also gives us a promise. He's not just scolding. He's not just saying, don't. He's saying, hey, careful there because of this. It's the equivalent of a parent telling a child, don't eat the candy, we're going for pizza, okay? There's a warning, but it's not just negative. We've got this idea that everything, when God warns us, it's negative. It's not. He warns us because there's something better. He'd rather we have the better than what we're willing to settle for. So 4 warnings, and we'll get as far as we can into them already. I'm carving out some wiggle room. Warning number 1, he warns us against splitting our allegiance between God and the world that we live in. Between splitting our allegiance between God and the world that we live in. We are hardwired to choose a favorite, to pick a winner, to decide which side we are on. I remember being in an airport some years ago. It was during the Kentucky Derby. Hundreds of people gathered around these little monitors, cheering on horses that prior to that day they did not know the name of. Because you got to pick a favorite, don't you? You got it. When you're watching a sporting event, it's no fun if you aren't vested in one side over the other. You always pick a side to win. The one exception is when I'm watching soccer and the Houston Dynamos are playing Real Salt Lake, in which case I want them both to lose. Which isn't much fun, but I'm just, you know, explaining the weakness of my heart there. That's the only time. Otherwise, I'm always looking for a side to pick or a side to cheer for. And James warns us against splitting our allegiance, not to sports teams, but actually between that which is temporal in our lives, the physical life that we live, and that which is eternal. Between the physical world and the situations that we reside in right now, and the spiritual world that lasts forever. James actually says that our split allegiance between those two worlds devastates our prayer life. That we don't get what we ask for in part because of our split allegiance. In fact, it's like God choosing not to grant some of our requests due to that split allegiance, because our prayers sound like a woman asking her husband for the credit card so she can take somebody else out on a date. James chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? He starts talking about asking, but his real concern here is the split allegiance between God and the world that we live in. That friendship with the world is enmity towards God. That word enmity is a word maybe you have recognized. It's a powerful word. It is more than just being irritated at something. It is taking action on your irritation. The state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone, it's not just shouting at the bad driver in front of you. It's getting out at the stoplight and going up and banging on the window. It's taking action about what frustrates you. And if you're thinking, I've heard this word enmity before, you have. God uses the word back in Genesis 3 when it's the voice of God speaking to Satan. And he says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity, I will put a hatred between that will cause action to take place between you, Satan, and the woman, or all humanity. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. James writes, using that same word, that when we engage in deep friendship with the system of the world around us, it actually activates the same level of hostility that is supposed to exist between Satan and humanity. That is really strong language. Now, if enmity is hard to get our head around, try and define world. How do you say, I don't want to be a friend of the world? How do I just go around not liking anything? Like, that sounds terrible. This pizza's good. Oh, no, it's not. It's friendship with the world. No, that's not what he's talking about here, okay? He's not talking about everything that you encounter. You can't just be angry at everything. That's not what he wants. The word he uses there is, in the original language, is cosmos. And cosmos has a couple of different meanings. The first use of the word is the physical creation around us, and it is neutral. This table, total neutral force. It's nice, holds up my computer most days. And, it's just neutral. It just is what it is. It's a table. That's not what he's talking about. Another use of the word is worldly affairs, the activity of nations, of economies, of kings and presidents. And those things can be neutral, or they can be positive, or they can be negative. That's not what he's talking about there. When he says cosmos, he's using a third version of it that refers to an ungodly system or an ungodly way of life. He's saying, don't get so comfortable with systemic ungodliness that you make peace with it and you become a friend of it. In doing so, you become an enemy of God. What are you talking about here? Systemic injustice or worldly systems that are ungodly. Think back a couple of hundred years when people similar to us gathered in churches similar to ours, sang songs in some cases similar to ours, and went home knowing they were slave owners. Okay? Systemic injustice, a system of the world that they had grown so comfortable with that they were at peace with that. They had made friends with that idea. George Whitefield, one of the most powerful preachers in America in all of her history, owned slaves. That's troubling, okay? That is friendship with a system that was wrong. And the Bible says that that is like enmity towards God. What other kind of systems are? I think largely, I touch on this often, I'm sorry, it is my soapbox, I will not get off. How we think about the unborn, we have bought into a system that's ungodly. Likewise, how we think about young women who have children that they have struggling to care for and our lack of compassion to them also is an ungodly system. And he says, if you buy into these systems and you make peace with that kind of thinking, it is actually like being at war with God himself. Is he suggesting that we remove ourselves from the entire world and we don't interact with it at all and completely withdraw, maybe form a little commune and just go off somewhere? That's not what he's arguing, not at all. Scripture delineates between relationships with people who are living far from God in sin and those who are within the church. And interestingly, when it comes to relationships, Scripture encourages us to have a different standard or almost more grace for those who don't know God than those who claim to do. Because those who claim to know Him should know better. Paul writes about this in his letters to the church at Corinth. Paul seems to be frustrated with this group of people because of their tendencies to develop friendships or comfort with the cosmos, with the evil systems of their day. The church at Corinth was very involved in those sort of things. And he goes out of his way to explain, I'm not so worried about those who don't claim to be Christians. Of course they're connected to the evil system of the world. Of course your unbelieving neighbor buys into some of the systems of the world that are evil. Why would they not? That's all they know. He's talking about those who claim to be within the church. He said, I'm concerned about those who claim to be of the way of Jesus, but there's no way to tell by looking at the affections of their heart. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, Paul writes, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers and idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He goes, there's so many people think that way, you can't escape the world. I'm not talking about those sorts of people. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such one. James was so clear, Paul was so clear, that splitting our allegiance between the way of Jesus and the way of the world should be taken so seriously that if there are those within the church that cannot differentiate between the two in places, Scripture says, you put them out of the church. You really do that. Do you do that for punishment? No, you do that for their own protection. It's their own protection because that friendship they have with the system of the world, with worldliness and with sin, that peace that they make with that, as long as they're in that state, they're actually at war with God. There's enmity between them and God. And to allow them to pretend one thing while living another actually is a great disservice to them. Now, walking this out is way harder than preaching it. Way harder. And we need to have grace for one another and encourage one another more than anything. But there is also something to be said for not allowing a brother or sister to become so enraptured with the things of this world or the systems of this world that we turn a blind eye to it. We don't do them favors. We actually allow them to continue in their dysfunction, and it's not kind. I have dear friends who had been married for years, and he was stuck in a besetting sin, a deep, serious, sinful issue that went on and on and on. And it would rise to the surface, and he would repent, and it would rise to the surface, and he would repent. And the leaders in his church sat him down and said, we are concerned that your repentance honestly is not genuine because you immediately go right back to it. And we believe you've chosen friendship with the world over friendship with the Lord. And so in this season, we will not pretend with you. And so we want to take some time and we would like you to not attend and search your heart because we would like to welcome you as a brother rather than as a farce. That's a hard conversation. Took 90 days, spent some time away from the church, came back and said, you know, I've repented. They said, are you sure? Yes, I have. Will you wait another 90 days? He said, yes, I will. Waited. The Lord has restored the family. The man's free of that now. It was the kindest, hardest thing they could have done. Because they took seriously that friendship with the systems of the world is enmity with God, and they were not willing to let a brother exist at war with God within their body. They said, no, we want you to be whole. And to be whole means to face who you are. The promise out of this that he makes is that he wants you more deeply than you want him. When he says, hey, don't make alliances with the systems of the world, because the reason he says that is because he wants you more than you want him. James 5:5, he closes up that part of the passage and says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? James here paints a picture not only of an individual reaching for God with all that they have, but of God brooding over the Spirit of God within them and saying, I want to resonate with them. I want to move on their life, and I actually want it more than they do. Some people live their entire lives wondering if they're ever wanted. Their parents never told them they were wanted. A friend never told them they were wanted. Maybe their spouse never even articulated in a way that made them feel wanted. Here, God openly declares his intentions. I want you. My Spirit broods over the Spirit within you. And friendship with the world leads to nothing eternal, but when we respond to that yearning of God's heart to love us, suddenly something comes alive in our hearts because we realize we're wanted. If we see the fullness of God's intentions among us, it will be because we developed a deep friendship with Him rather than the systems around us. First warning, don't split your allegiance. The promise is He wants you more than you want Him. The second warning He gives us is the danger of opposing God. You ever seen anybody pick a losing battle? It happens every night at my family. It's called bedtime. Okay? Every night you announce, it's bedtime. Children look at you as if you're speaking another language. They're like, what is this bedtime of which you speak? They don't know. It's the craziest thing. But kids, this is a losing battle. Because every night in the history of the Bolander family, the kids have gone to bed. You are going to lose this fight. It may be longer than Dad wants it to be, but Dad is not going down. What makes us choose losing battles? To oppose God is a losing battle. It's one of those things that seems preposterous. How would we oppose God? We don't even remember to take the trash out on the right day, and we're going to go on a full-on battle against God. Why? How are we going to do that? The passage doesn't actually say oppose God. It says that in a certain position of our heart, God opposes us. But we can be sure that when God opposes us, we're opposing God. James chapter 4, 6 to 10. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and poor, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, James makes it really clear here, God is opposed to pride. Have you ever thought why that trips His trigger? Why is God so aggravated with pride? Is it because He's intimidated? Like, is God going, ooh, that's somebody to deal with there? No. God's not intimidated by our pride. There are other reasons why God is against pride. It's for our own good, because He knows that pride robs us of relationships with one another. God brings a steady stream of people from all walks of life into our life, and we have a tendency to pick and choose who we associate with, often hinged on pride. I think they're a kind of a person I could hang out with. They are not a kind of person I could hang out with. And we put people in a strata, and we choose to be with some and not with others, and it is largely based on pride, when often God put those people in our lives to have a relationship with for our own good. Romans 12, 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't overthink your relationships here. God may put someone in your life you may not normally associate with. Don't rule them out because of pride. There's a man named Jean Vanier who recently went to be with the Lord. In 1964, he founded La Arche, which was a series or a group of communal homes. Started in Europe, but around the world, there are probably 37 countries now with one of these homes. They are living situations for disabled people to live in community with able-bodied people. And it is, yes, for the care of the disabled, but also for the sense of community and the richness that they bring. It was the first time anyone had ever thought about intentionally living with mentally or physically handicapped people for the sake of mutual growth. Jean Vanier passed away recently. He was living until he was 80 years old in one of these homes. And he said this about the people on the margins of society. We are sometimes prepared to give money and a little time, but we are frightened to give our hearts. To enter into a personal relationship of love and communion with them. For if we do so, we shall then have to die to all of our selfishness and to all of the hardness of heart. He said he chose to be in relationship with those that some may have chose not to be because it broke down his own pride and he learned things from them he could not possibly have learned about himself. You've heard me reference before the author Thomas Dubay, who I've read a number of his things. He lived in one of these communities for a while. And he tells the story about a mentally handicapped man in his 40s named Jimmy. And Jimmy hated peas. And so whenever peas were for dinner, Jimmy would somehow inadvertently dump his plate. And he talks about the fact that at a meal it happened, and Thomas Dubay said, I got angry and I yelled at Jimmy. And he said, I was so embarrassed. I went back to my room and the Lord spoke to me. He said, what kind of man are you that you can stand before thousands and preach the gospel and you yell at a handicapped man because he dumped his peas? But the Lord used that to reveal that in his heart. Don't let pride get in the way of you, who you choose relationships with. You don't know what the Lord might have sent them there to teach you. The other reason that God dislikes pride is it blinds us to our own condition. When we are proud, we do not see ourselves the right way. How can we be so bad at seeing how we look? You ever like get up early on a Saturday morning, do a quick run to Target? While you're at Target, you walk by a mirror and you stop and you go, why did anybody let me out of the house this way? I didn't know I looked like this when I got in the car. We live our lives oftentimes really unaware of our own appearance, not physically, but before the Lord. Early in the book of Revelation, John writes letters to the seven different churches, and he writes words of correction and words of encouragement. There are two churches that only get encouragement. I would have liked to have gone to those churches, but there is one that only gets correction. In Revelation 3:17, he corrects the church of Laodicea, where he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They might have been rich and they might have prospered, but they were blind in their pride to who they really were. And that's why God hates pride, because it cuts out people in your life who you could grow from, and it blinds you to who you really are. Now, here's the promise that goes to those who do not oppose God, who actually do not cultivate pride and cultivate humility in their own heart. Humility attracts the heart, the attention, the help, and the power of God. It grabs his attention like nothing else. Have you ever clamored for somebody's attention and felt like you couldn't get it? Some of you live that way with the Lord. You don't know, is he ever looking my way? Humility draws his attention to you. I listened to a podcast recently. It was a story about a policeman who was working an overnight shift at a security gate at the backside of an airport with another guy. And he had worked a day shift, and then he got called in to work the night, so he's working on a 24-hour scale. And in the middle of the night, he had a lunch break at 3 a.m., so he decided to take his car, go to the far edge of the parking lot, and take a nap. So he went to the far end of the parking lot, climbed in the back seat, laid down, went to sleep, and when his alarm went off, he realized he had climbed into the back seat of the police car, and the doors were locked. So he panicked for a minute because his radio was in the front and he couldn't reach his radio. And so he's banging on the window and it's getting warmer and warmer and condensation is, you know, clouding up the windows. And he sees somebody walking along the edge of the parking lot and he starts beating and yelling. And the guy kind of walks over and he writes in reverse from the back seat of the parking lot in reverse, let me out. I'm a cop. The guy just kind of backs away from the car. Not going to let anybody out of the back. Finally, after like 30 minutes, it dawns on him. Oh, he's got his cell phone. He's got his phone with him. So he pulls out the phone. He realizes he doesn't have the number of the police officer who's at the check-in point. He doesn't know the number of that office. All he can think of is calling the dispatch. He doesn't want to call the dispatch because you don't want to admit. You just crawled in the back of your own police car. But finally, his pride is humbled, and he calls dispatch, and he says, I'm locked in the back of my car, and I'm just, you know, send somebody quietly to come. He's very embarrassed. The next thing he hears over the radio from the front seat is, officer down, officer down. And police come from all directions thinking someone has been shot, but never think to look. It takes him forever to get out of the police car. There's nothing worse than trying to get somebody's attention and not getting that attention. Humility attracts the heart, the attention, the help, and the power of God. Humility is so enduring to God. In fact, it's so enduring that when he sent his son, he actually sent him on the path of humility to achieve his purpose. Philippians 2:1-3. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition, of conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And he goes on to describe in that passage the path that Jesus took through life as one of humility, even though he did it as God himself. That he took the path of humility because he knew that attracted the attention and the power and the blessing of God. He closes it out in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him, talking about Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. How did he get between those two passages? Humility. He achieved everything God had for him, even as God's son, by taking a path of humility. That was his path to greatness, and his father took note of that. The promise of James 4 is that God still views humility in the same way in your life, and your path to greatness is the same as Jesus's. It is not the path of pride, it's the path of humility. If you want to walk in humility, he is alongside you the entire way.
Thanks for listening to this episode of our 14-part series on the book of James. If you're in the Kansas City area, we would love to meet you. Check us out at thebridgekc.church.